Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. If you are visiting with us or are new to us, we do want to invite you to fill out a visitor card. They're not in the pew racks in front of you. There's a box on the wall in the foyer, and there are cards there. You're welcome to take a moment and fill that card out, drop it in the box, make that your offering to the Lord. And that'll give me an opportunity to send you a brief letter thanking you for your visit with us and give you an opportunity to learn a little bit more about our fellowship. We are very grateful, as Casey has mentioned and does from week to week, that the Lord has called us to himself, that he has called us together as a body, and we want to share that with those who visit us and those whom the Lord providentially brings. So we're thankful to have you with us. Before we open the word, we always want to pray and ask the Lord's enablement. Ask the Lord through his indwelling Holy Spirit to illumine the eyes of our heart, that we would understand the word, that we would hear his voice in his word, and that we would find application. We often talk about James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We want to avoid that because obviously when you're self-deceived, you don't know you're deceived. So we thank the Lord for his Holy Spirit, and we pray that he would enable us in this time. So let's pray and ask him to do that. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. We live daily, moment by moment, in that incredible blessing that you have given to us. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that it is in him that we are righteous, that you have given us the gift of his perfect righteousness, and that we stand before you clothed in that righteousness. Thank you for that. Lord, thank you that we can add nothing to that, that you have drawn us to yourself and given us the gift of faith, given us the gift of repentance, that we might know you. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would help us to be free from distraction, Lord. As we've already mentioned today, we often bring many distractions into our worship. We don't want to do that. We want to take this time very seriously and ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, Lord, that we would become more like our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love because you first loved us and in whose image we want to be perfected. So, Lord, help us in this hour, we pray in your precious name. Amen. In 2004, I was in Iraq with the Marines out of Camp Pendleton in Oceanside, California. Because the unit I was assigned to was co-located with a Navy field hospital, I became by default the hospital chaplain. That really gave me an opportunity to do a lot of good ministry, both with the hospital staff and with the patients who happened to be in the hospital. Our mission on this, my second combat tour in Iraq, was to provide support to the 7th Regimental Combat Team. On April 14th, several Marines who had been wounded in the fighting were brought to the field hospital. One of these young men was classified as expectant. Now that means that the doctors had done all that they could, but the patient was still expected to die because of the severity of the wounds that he had received. After having been treated, this particular young man, whose name was Jason Dunham, was taken to a private and quiet room where, along with several of the hospital staff, I was asked to sit with Jason, even though he was unconscious, and keep him company so he wouldn't die all alone. Jason Lee Dunham was born on November 10, 1981, in a small town in upstate New York. After graduating from high school in the year 2000, Jason joined the United States Marine Corps and headed for Marine Corps Recruit Depot at Parris Island, South Carolina, in July of that same year. Corporal Dunham's first duty assignment after boot camp was as a member of the Security Force Detachment at Naval Submarine Base in Kings Bay, Georgia. Following that assignment, Jason transferred to the infantry, where he was assigned to Kilo Company, 3rd Battalion, 7th Marines, out of 29 Palms, California. In 2004, Jason was deployed to Iraq as a member of the 7th Regimental Combat Team. On April 14th, Corporal Dunham was on a reconnaissance mission as a member of a rifle platoon. While on patrol, a convoy of Marine vehicles was ambushed by a number of Iraqi insurgents. Hearing the gunfire nearby, Corporal Dunham quickly ordered his squad toward the enemy position. In a short time, Corporal Dunham and his fellow Marines were taking enemy fire. The Marines quickly cleared the area of enemy fighters. A short while later, Dunham and his team discovered 7 Iraqi vehicles that were attempting to depart the area. Corporal Dunham and his men began stopping the vehicles to search them for weapons. As the search was progressing, an enemy insurgent jumped out of one of the vehicles, attacking Corporal Dunham. Corporal Dunham wrestled the enemy fighter to the ground, but noticed that during the scuffle, the insurgent had released a hand grenade. Dunham shouted a warning to his fellow Marines, "Grenade, grenade, grenade." Dunham then instinctively dove on the hand grenade, covering it with his helmet and his body. Jason's body absorbed the brunt of the explosion, saving the lives of his fellow Marines. Jason Dunham spent about 6 hours at the field hospital that day, and after that was flown to Bethesda Naval Hospital in Maryland, where 8 days later he succumbed to his wounds and died, surrounded by his family. He was 22 years old. For his heroic and selfless action, Jason Dunham was awarded the nation's highest military decoration, the Medal of Honor. Corporal Dunham was the first Marine to be awarded the Medal of Honor in the conflict in Iraq. During a private ceremony at the White House on January 11, 2007, President George W. Bush gave the medal, awarded posthumously, to Jason's family. The next day, January 12th, there was a public ceremony recognizing Jason's service and sacrifice at the National Museum of the Marine Corps in Quantico, Virginia. Then on 19 March 2007, the Commandant of the Marine Corps officially concurred with a plan to name a barracks building at the Naval Submarine Base in Kings Bay in Jason's honor. 4 days after that, on March 23rd, the Navy announced that its newest Arleigh Burke-class destroyer would also bear the name of Jason Dunham as the USS Jason Dunham, DDG-109. Incidentally, the ship's patch, which is worn on the working uniform of every member of the crew, bears the Marine Corps emblem of the Eagle Globe and Anchor above the coat of arms and also bears the inscription of the Marine Corps motto, Semper Fidelis, always faithful. If you'd like to read more about Jason Dunham's experiences and his service, Michael Phillips, a Wall Street Journal reporter, wrote a short book about Jason and his service. It's entitled The Gift of Valor, A War Story. He wrote it in 2006, but it's still available on Amazon. Now, it's a good thing and it's a right thing for us as a nation to honor those who give their lives in service to our nation and to our political freedom that we prize so highly as Americans. But as those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to not necessarily to political freedom, but to a much higher freedom, the freedom from the power of sin and sin's penalty, eternal death. And an important part of that calling is to lay down our lives in love for others. And that brings us back to our study of the book of Romans. If you have your Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 13. Our text this morning is Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Please follow as I read our text. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, I want to give you a couple of preliminary observations to get us started this morning. The first one is this. As you saw in the reading, the word love is mentioned 5 times in these 3 short verses, twice in verse 8, once in verse 9, and twice again in verse 10. So love is the clear and unmistakable focus of this short passage. A second observation, and that is this. Each time the word love is used in these verses, it is the highest form of love. The verb form, agapao, in verses 8 and 9, and the noun form, which is more familiar to us, agape, is in verse 10. Let me give you a definition of this love as we get started. This love is an intelligent love. It's a love of choice. It's a love that's based on a decision. It's an act of the will. It is altogether independent of the loveliness or the attractiveness of the object of its love. It's a love that dies to self in order to bring about the greatest good of the object of its love. This is, in fact, the love that is shared between the Father and the Son. John 3:35 says this, "The Father loves the Son, same word, and has given all things into his hand." This is also the love that the Father has for the world. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," there's our word again, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." I need to give you a comment here. Love always gives. Love never takes. It never makes demands. This is the love that has been poured out within our hearts, Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And this is the very same love that you are called to extend to all people according to Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Let me give you the three-point outline that we're going to follow as we make our way through this text. We'll see, first of all, the statement that love fulfills the law in verse 8. We'll see the proof that love fulfills the law in verse 9. And we'll see the recap that love fulfills the law in verse 10. If you didn't get those, don't worry. I'll mention them as we make our way through the text. So let's begin this morning by looking at the statement that love fulfills the law. Look again at verse 8. It begins with this statement, owe nothing to anyone. This is an imperative. It's a command. And we know that God never gives us a command without giving us the grace and the power to fulfill that command. And so we meet with a word of encouragement right away in this text. Following directly from verse 7, where Paul says that we are to render, literally to repay, every authority what is due to them. The close connection between verse 7 and verse 8 can be seen by noting and comparing the word "what is due them" in verse 7 with the verb "owe" in verse 8. Both are from the very same root in the original Greek. So Paul is continuing to address the obligations of the Christian in this text. Some see these words "owe no one to anything" as a prohibition against any kind of debt. But that would be to contradict other passages of Scripture. This does not prohibit the borrowing of money or of anything else. Exodus 22, verse 25. God says, "If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to them. You shall not charge him interest." The sin there wasn't borrowing. The sin was on the part of the lender who might be tempted to charge interest to someone who couldn't afford it. Psalm 37, verses 23 through 26, talks about the security of the one who is righteous because of God's presence and provision. In verse 26, we read this, "All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing." So obviously, if the righteous man is lending, people must be borrowing. And Matthew 5:42, to give you one other example, our Lord says, "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." So clearly, this statement, "owe nothing to anyone," cannot be understood to prohibit borrowing. So in these words, if we're not being told not to borrow, what are we being told? Well, the tense of the verb "owe" communicates the idea. It's the idea of allowing a debt to remain unpaid. A literal rendering of verses 7 and 8 helps us to understand this. Let me give it to you. Starting in verse 7, "Pay to all whatever you owe. Do not keep on owing anything to anyone except to love one another." So we see the meaning is to allow a debt to remain unpaid. Let me give you three observations that come from this verse. This is a condemnation of the practice of some who would be very eager to borrow money but are very slow in repaying the debt that's incurred. Psalm 37, verse 21, in fact, says, "The wicked borrows and does not pay back." The second observation I want to make is that this is a succinct statement that love is itself the supreme virtue. Look at verse 8, except to love one another. The ongoing obligation to love one another is the single exception to owing nothing to anyone. Except to love one another. This is a present tense verb, and it stresses the ongoing and continuous nature of the obligation to love. This from the same hand that had written to the believers in Corinth only a year earlier that excellent description of love in action in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Let me remind you that there are 15 verbs in those verses describing the nature of genuine love within the fellowship among those who love Jesus Christ. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This describes the nature of the love that should be going on within the fellowship of the saints. So let me give you a recommendation this morning. Commit these four verses to memory. And as you do, thank the Lord that He has given you the power and the ability to love other believers that way, and ask Him to show you where you are succeeding and where you are falling short. Now, I don't suggest that because as a body we lack love. I think we're a very loving congregation, but it's necessary to be reminded. And one of the best ways to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ and what we're called to is to memorize Scripture. So commit these four verses to memory and review them. That will give the Holy Spirit ammo to lead you in your sanctification and to show you where you are succeeding, which is an encouragement, and where you are falling short, which is where He's going to help you. Paul says here in verse 8 that all the debts a person might incur, there is one supreme debt that will never be paid in full. That is the debt of love. The debt of a Christian to love begins with God Himself. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. He was the propitiation for sin. Propitiation is a word that means that Jesus was the one and only way of appeasing God's wrath and gaining His goodwill toward those who trust fully in Him alone. There is no other means of escaping the wrath of God. Please hear me this morning. There is no other means of being free from the wrath of God. No amount of good works, no other religious system. Every other religious system is all different means of attaining a human standard of righteousness. That amounts to nothing before an infinitely holy God. No amount of effort to be a quote-unquote good person. None of these things will earn God's forgiveness. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, three emphatic statements. He said, I and I alone am the way. I and I alone am the truth. I and I alone am the life. And then He said this, no one comes to the Father except through Me. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you have yet to turn from your sin, if you are still trusting in yourself and your own effort to please God through doing good works, being a good person, I want to urge you to give that up and come to Christ. Come to Christ, turn from your sin, and come to Him. He will give you the righteousness that He requires. He will give you the perfect righteousness of Christ and impute to you, credit to your account, His perfect sinless life and see you as perfect in His sight. That is salvation. Only then will you know God's forgiveness and the love that He has for you. Only then will you be able to love other people in the way that 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10 urges you to. Jesus was clear that the one who loves Him expresses that love in daily obedience to Him. That out of a sincere desire to please him, not out of an effort to earn salvation and show God how serious you are. He knows your heart. But when the Lord comes into your life, he gives you his Holy Spirit, he gives you a new nature and a sincere desire to please the Lord. That's why Jesus said in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. That was Jesus' promise. When you know the love of Jesus Christ, you walk in obedience to him as an expression of your love for him, and you also love other people. That brings us to the third observation from verse 8. This love of which Paul speaks is specifically love, look at verse 8, for one another. This expression certainly includes the love of fellow believers in Jesus Christ. We've already said that in mentioning 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 and the love which should characterize our fellowship as believers. But remember what Paul has already told us in Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. That is loving believers in the fellowship of the saints. And we know Galatians 6:2 that says that as we bear one another's burdens, as we go through this life, this fallen life, we bear one another's burdens, we actually fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love. John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. One more admonition to love from the pen of the Apostle John, the apostle of love. Listen to 1 John 4:19-21. He makes love a litmus test of our salvation. We love because he first loved us. Again, it started with the Lord. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother. So by walking in the love of the Lord, in obedience to his commands, we have fellowship with one another. And those two things, love for God, obedience to God, and love for other people, are two sides of the same coin. But this expression, one another, does not limit the love that God calls the believer to exercise to believers only. It's clear from what immediately follows in the text, the intended meaning is all people, believers and unbelievers alike. Look back again at verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13:8. He who loves his neighbor. The word his neighbor is literally the other. And the particular word that Paul uses for other here specifically emphasizes the difference between the one loving and the object that is loved. We are different from those that we are commanded to love. So here in verse 8, Paul is talking about how you are to love the other person who is different from you. So this is an all-encompassing love, a love for anyone and everyone with whom you may come in contact. And if you think about Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, it specifically includes those who are in need. We are to love those with a supernatural love that shows that we are children of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is not a love that you stir up within your heart. We're not being told, do this, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and love in your own strength. This is something that results from the fact that you have a new nature, that God has put his Holy Spirit within you. And I just want to refer to Galatians 5:20-22, the fruit of the Spirit. That's a ninefold description of what the Spirit of God does in the life of a person. And what's the very first item in that list? Love. So love is a result of what God has done in our lives. The apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said this in 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction, Paul wrote all sorts of instruction. He says to Timothy, the goal, the end point of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the whole thing. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a genuine faith. Why is that? Look at the end of verse 8. Because the one who loves others has fulfilled the law. That's an amazing reality. Fulfilled means to complete or to fill up. It speaks of completeness. And I need to tell you, the tense of the verb speaks of full, final, and absolute fulfillment. This is a perfect tense verb. I don't often give you the technical points of the grammar, but I do when we come to a perfect tense verb, because it's simple to understand and it's profound in its reality. A perfect tense verb is something that was completed back here in the past, but has ongoing impact into the present and every day. So literally, the one who loves is in a state of having finally, fully, and with completeness met the requirements of the law. Does that encourage your heart? That is exactly what God intends. Now you know, you should know, that no amount of law keeping, keeping the Mosaic law or keeping any other law, will earn salvation. That is impossible. Paul clarified this earlier in Romans when he said this in Romans 8. Keep your finger in Romans 13 and turn back with me to Romans 8. I want to show you a couple of verses here. Romans 8, verses 2 to 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Now let me stop here for a minute. Look carefully at that word did. It is in italics because it's not in the original text. So what Paul says is, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God. Period. Stop there. He says God, because God did it all. God did everything that was required, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So the clearest expression of your new nature in Christ is the ability and the desire to walk in obedience to the Lord. Look at verse 4 of Romans 8, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As you live your life filled with the Spirit of God, you will have victory over sin, and you will love the Lord by obeying him, and you will love other people, believer and unbeliever alike, as the Lord has called you to do. Remember Jesus' words. I'll remind you of John 14, 21 one more time. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal myself to him. And 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So this is the statement that love fulfills the law. Let's move on and look at the proof that love fulfills the law in verse 9. Look at verse 9. It starts with the word for. This is a connector that provides a reason or provides amplifying information to what was just said. Paul says, for this. And when he says this, he's going to provide proof of what he has just said in verse 8. To prove that love fulfills the law, Paul goes back to the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. Paul mentions the commandments here in a specific way, and he does it for a specific reason. He mentions the commandments number 7, number 6, number 8, and number 10. He says, you shall not commit adultery, that's the commandment number 7. You shall not murder, commandment number 6. You shall not steal, commandment number 8. And you shall not covet, commandment number 10. Now the fact that he leaves out the ninth commandment about bearing false witness or lying shows that his main intention is not to enter into a detailed examination of each of the commandments. And his saying, look at verse 9, if there is any other commandment. Now Paul knows the commandments. Remember, he was a rabbi trained at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most celebrated rabbis in all of Jewish history. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He knew the commandments. So why does he say, if there is any other commandment? He doesn't want to minimize God's moral law, but what he's saying is, my purpose is not to discuss each commandment in detail. He is pointing out what he says next. That's what he wishes to emphasize. Look at verse 9 again. He says, whatever additional command God may have given about how you are to treat others is summed up in this saying. The verb sum up means to be brief in order to emphasize the primary point. And Paul further emphasizes the point in the phrase, in this saying. The word saying is literally word. What I'm presenting here to you, Paul says, is a single word. It is the last word in how you are to treat other people. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here, Paul is quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18. This phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is the single most often quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. It is quoted in the New Testament 9 times. Is this important? Absolutely, it's important. 6 times in the Gospels, here in Romans, Galatians 5:14, and in James 2:8. The same text is quoted over and over and over again. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So is this important? Absolutely, it's important. It is of primary importance. Every prohibition with regard to the treatment of other people, you shall not, is gathered up and redirected in this positive statement, you shall. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I need to talk about this for a minute because this has been misunderstood and twisted actually to teach that in order to love others, you must love yourself. But that is a gross misunderstanding of what this text is saying. This is not saying that. It is to have that interpretation is to take this admonition and turn it on its head. This is a mistaken interpretation. God's word is clear that people already love themselves supremely. Ephesians 5:29, for no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. We know that's true. The person that you love the most is the one, is you, is the one you see in the mirror when you get ready every morning. The problem is that we naturally love ourselves more than we love God and more than we love other people. That's where the whole problem started. We don't need more self-love. We need more selfless agape love. That's what Paul is saying here. Let me prove this to you. All sin, I will say this, all sin that occurs between people is a result of selfishness. All sin. Think about the Garden of Eden. Who was Eve loving when she took the fruit and ate? She wasn't loving God. She was loving herself. She thought, this is good for me. I am the most important person here. I'm going to disobey what God said. I'm going to believe a lie. I am going to do what I want to do. She was loving herself. When Adam ate the fruit, and afterwards, when in Genesis 3:12, when God came to Adam, he said this, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Whom was Adam loving at that point? Instead of loving and cherishing his own wife, the best gift God had given him, other than the relationship with himself, he was loving himself, and he blamed his wife. He actually blamed God. The woman whom you gave me, this is your fault. Adam didn't repent. He was loving himself, and he hid in that falsehood. You know what low self-esteem really is? Let me give you what low self-esteem really is. It is the discouragement that happens when other people won't love me the way I love me. That is low self-esteem. James helps us to understand this in James 4, verses 1 and 2. James 4, 1 and 2, let me read it for you. He asks the question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James has just given us the source of all quarrel and conflict in every relationship in this text. You are busy loving yourself. You're going about your day. You're loving yourself. And you run headlong into someone who is, guess what? Loving themselves. And that's when conflict happens. You see this most often in the closest human relationships, in the family. Between siblings, if siblings are having a conflict, they're both loving themselves. They want what they want. I love myself more than I love my sibling, and so I don't care what happens to you. I want what I want. You see this between parents and children. You even see it between husband and wife. You are envious, and you cannot obtain. You are loving yourself, but you can't have what you want. You are trying to be sovereign. You're trying to be a God, little g, and order everything in your world according to your will. You can't do that because you're not God. And that's when conflict happens. You can't have that, and so you fight and quarrel. Every sin against another person is a direct result of selfishness. The point is this. When you truly love other people, you will treat them as you yourself want to be treated. That's what Jesus said. You will die to self routinely. You will die to self to ensure that that other person receives the best they can possibly receive. Does that make sense? When you have conflict, it is because you are being selfish. Now, we've seen the statement that love fulfills the law in verse 8. We've seen the proof that love fulfills the law in verse 9. Let's move on to the recap that love fulfills the law in verse 10. Look at Romans 13, verse 10. It says this, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." He tells us for the third time, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. This is a beautifully constructed sentence because it begins and ends with love. To recap his main point, Paul states here what love does not do. This is a straightforward statement. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. That word wrong speaks of evil. We know what wrong is because the law of God is written on our hearts. We understand that. The most important principle in relationship with other people is to love others the way we want to be loved. The Lord has made it crystal clear and very simple. Why? Every person instinctively knows what that is. Because every person in every situation knows exactly how they would like to be treated. And that's how the Lord says we should treat one another. This is a straightforward statement. It's precisely what the Lord said in Matthew 7:12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. And Jesus says, the law and the prophets is a reference to the whole Old Testament. That was Jesus' Bible. And he said, you want to keep the whole Old Testament, love others in the very same way you want to be treated. And you think about verse 9, those commandments, you don't do any of those things. You don't commit adultery. You don't murder. You don't do any of those things if you are truly loving the other person, because that is selfishness taken to the ultimate degree. In everything, Jesus says, all the time, there is never a time, beloved, when you and I are not to love this way. In every relationship, at every moment, in every relationship, you are to love others the way that you want to be loved. For those of you who are married, you can look at the times when you have conflict and you will see that one of you or both of you are not doing this. You are not loving the other person the way you naturally want to be loved. So that is the standard that the Lord has given us for relationships. There's never a time, never a circumstance when this does not apply. He doesn't say, love others the way you want, and treat others the way you want to be treated, except when you're hungry, except when you're tired, except when you're stressed, except. There is never a time when this doesn't apply. This is a monumentally important principle, and it's crystal clear and very simple, isn't it? This is the love of the Lord in helping us to have harmonious relationships. The Lord made this all-important principle crystal clear and very simple. No one can say, I don't know what this means. I don't know how to love people the way I want to be treated. I know exactly how I want to be treated, and that is what the Lord says should be our standard for loving other people. Well, in closing this passage, Paul ends up exactly where he started. Look at verse 10. He says, love is the fulfillment of the law. And that's exactly where he started in verse 8, where he said, he who loves has fulfilled the law. I want to close this morning with another statement that confirms that love is itself the supreme virtue. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3, and I'll add verse 13. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this short text, but a powerful text. Thank you that you have called us to yourself, and you have given us your Holy Spirit that we might have power, not from ourselves, but from you to be who you've called us to be. Lord, you haven't left us to ourselves to figure out how to do relationships. You have told us that we come into the world naturally loving ourselves, that we need to come to the end of ourselves and we need to seek to love you with our whole heart, and in loving you we obey you, and in obeying you we love other people. Lord, help us to be serious about this admonition to truly love others the way that we want to be loved. Lord, may we as a body be known for our love. You said that by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We thank you for that, and we thank you that you have given us that ability. Thank you that we know love because you first loved us. That you don't call us to generate that power within ourselves, but you call us to submit to your Holy Spirit, and in doing that, we are to love. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your forgiveness, and we thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, as we come to the communion table and our expression of our corporate life and our love for you and our love for one another, please be glorified in the way that we observe this, Lord. In your precious name, amen.